And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit,' and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Good evening. If you've not noticed by now, I'm not Will. I know we look similar, but my name is Chase Phillips. It's a joy and honor for me to be here. I've spoken here 3 or 4 times, I believe, in some capacity, and it's always been a joy to see you guys. You guys are like 8, 9 months in now, and if you don't know, I'm from Village Church, which is a church that Providence planted right before you all, and so it's just been a joy to kind of grow alongside you all and learn from you all and see what God's doing here. And so it's a joy for me to be here and to speak through the series in John. John, I will admit, is my favorite book. I love John. I encourage you to read it at least once a year. There's a lot to glean from it, a lot to learn. And so I kind of want to walk us through this passage that was just read. And so we'll start in John 1, verses 9, starting with 19. But the main idea that I want you to kind of learn from this is John the Baptist points us to the one who can fulfill our greatest hopes and satisfy our deepest longings. And this is what John the Baptist is like, his ministry is built towards, is to point everyone that he is listening to him, to Christ. And so in 19 through 28, we're going to look at John's identity. And then we're going to see John's message in 29 through 34. And then this lamb that he points us to comes, this lamb provides a sacrifice, provides a substitution, and provides satisfaction. And this is what John is trying to prepare his listeners for. We can learn a lot from John's ministry here. And so it will be a little confusing because we're talking about two Johns here, John the Baptist and a guy who wrote John. So I'll try to make that clear as we go through here. But look at verse 19. It says, "And this is the testimony of John," John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if you have kids, they will sometimes ask you questions and you will just give a matter-of-fact response. "Can I have this?" "No." "Why?" "Because I said so." "But why?" "It's sugar." "What's wrong with sugar?" You can see how it can kind of continue down this unfortunate path of just answering the question over and over again. That's exactly what John the Baptist will do. If you'll notice as we get through this, his response gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And so he starts right off the bat, because when John writes his gospel, whenever he refers to the Jews, it's always the scribes and the Pharisees. It's like always the religious bad guys. And so these Jews have come to investigate because John the Baptist is getting like viral. He's on YouTube now. Like, he's doing Instagram Lives. Like, he's getting famous, and people are kind of subscribing to what he's saying, and they don't like that. So they've sent a little crew here to investigate. So the religious leaders of Israel sent this group to interrogate John the Baptist, and they ask him five questions. And as I said, the first four questions have the goal of determining John the Baptist's identity. So the first question is pretty general. They're fishing for some information. They ask him who he is, and he lets them know he's not the promised Messiah. He gets behind the question to get to the deepest meaning of the question. And so notice he says, the Christ, and this isn't like a family name, it's not Mr. Christ. Jesus Christ is Jesus the Anointed One. So the expectation that a Messiah would come who would save his people, who would transform the world, who would bring in the new age, who would bring in the end of days, and so on. So when Jesus Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, we should be thinking in our mind, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the promised priest, king, prophet, that Jesus, the one who's anointed by God to bring about our redemption. He is Jesus who has been set aside by God, anointed by God, the ultimate redeemer, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Christ, the Messiah, the snake-crushing king. This is all wrapped up in the name Christ. So remember, there have been 400 years of silence, and the Pharisees and the Jews come and say, who are you? He goes, I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm just pointing towards him. So he says, no, I'm not. And this is an emphatic no. He gave his answer without reservation. Notice, it's kind of weird how it's said. When they ask, who are you? He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. So how do you confess, not deny, and also confess? What's the meaning of this phrase? The meaning here is that this is without exception. He did not wait. He's not waiting on a response. He doesn't hem-haw, as we say in South Knoxville. He just gets directly to the point. He did not hedge. He did not qualify. He did not beat around the bush. He proclaimed it with absolute clarity. So here come all these people eager to make a fuss about you. He's a popular guy. Matthew 3:5 says that Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to John the Baptist. So he probably gets this question a lot. There's a curiosity surrounding him. And all these people have their expectations. They're waiting for someone. They know in their scriptures, they're waiting for maybe a prophet or maybe an Elijah. Maybe they're whispering among themselves, maybe this is even the Messiah, the deliverer, the Christ. And so we need to remember that Christ is just Greek for Messiah. So it's a designation, not a title. And so they're very curious about this guy. Now, we understand that John isn't going to lie. He's not the Christ. But to come out so boldly in your very first statement to be public, in your very first introduction, it shows John the Baptist's true, motive in what he's doing. And it's very different from the way that we can posture and position ourselves. I would be tempted to say, well, technically I'm not the Christ, but I'm pretty close to the guy. I mean, I know him. We're we're cousins, so we're different, but yeah, it's a little bit of the same. He goes right out. He doesn't delay. He says, I'm going to confess it. I'm not going to deny it. I am not the Christ. He says it three times, I'm not the Christ. And what a freeing thing to say and to believe and to live in that reality. I'm not in charge. I'm not the guy. I'm not that big of a deal. I'm just the guy that knows the guy. And you don't have to be a pastor to develop a Messiah complex. You will want to go and right all the wrongs in the world, and you will want to live a flawless Christian life, and you will want to be all things to all people at all times, and you need to add John's words to your confession. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. The universe does not hold together by the word of your power, and that's good news. That's freeing news. So next, they ask John if he's Elijah. Look at verse 21. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. That seems like an odd question since Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. It's been dead for hundreds of years, right? That's weird. That's what you go to next. But John shared some striking similarities with Elijah if you compare the two. Matthew describes John's appearance like this. Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. This is similar to what Elijah looked like, a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And you know, if I think about it, I kind of look like Elijah too, now that I think about it. It's really weird. I just now gathered that. Maybe that's why Will wanted me to speak today. I look like Elijah, a hairy man with a leather belt. So if you see that guy walking around, that might be Elijah. So this is the mindset. Okay, there's some similarities in appearance. John's kind of out there with his, you know, his garments or what he wears. Elijah was a little bit of an oddball as well. Their seminaries were more than skin deep, though. They were both prophets of God who preached openly against sin, particularly in the lives of those who were supposed to be leading God's people. And they both called people to repent of their sin. So next, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." He's getting shorter. Notice they don't ask him if he's a prophet. They ask him if he's the prophet. Are you the prophet? They had in mind the prophecy of Moses, more than likely. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So these Jews have been anticipating the prophet, not just another prophet, the prophet. And these Jewish leaders had missed the point of this prophecy, asking John if he was the Messiah, and then asking him if he was the prophet. It's almost redundant. They should have understood that the prophet was the Messiah. In Peter in Acts 3, and then with Stephen in Acts 7, both condemned the religious leaders because they not only missed the prophet, but they killed him when they crucified Jesus Christ. So you can see even the New Testament theology, this prophet was Christ. It wasn't a prophet and then Christ. So you see what John the Baptist is doing. First they say, "Who are you?" He confesses, did not deny. He confesses, "I'm not the Christ." Then they say, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" "No." So verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as a prophet Isaiah said." So this time they simply ask John who he is. "Look, we got to report back to our boss, and this is going nowhere. So just tell us flat out, who are you? No more beating around the bush. What's going on here?" But his answer is striking because he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." And he's alluding to Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness." So the context of Isaiah 40 is the return of Jewish exiles. Because of sin of his people, God sent Babylon to destroy Judah and take the people captive. But in Isaiah 40, he's promising to deliver them from their slavery. And this voice, it's crying out that a road needs to be made for the exiles to return home. Steep hills need to be leveled. Potholes need to be filled. Everything needs to be made smooth because God is going to deliver his people. So this voice is in essence crying, "Prepare yourself for God's salvation. Make straight his path. No barrier, nothing to hinder, nothing to slow down." And John's role as the voice, not to be confused with the show, the voice was to prepare God's people for the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. And John called people to repent, turn from their sin, and believe on Jesus as their Savior. He says he is just a voice, a mouthpiece, a preparer. And the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, and the prophets cried in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted again in the wilderness or in the desert. So when it says John was a voice crying out in the wilderness, it does not mean he's lost in the woods somewhere going, I think Jesus is coming, y'all. He's not some kind of crazy guy living out in the hill with an antenna and going, "You all need to repent. Get sanctified or chicken fried. It's coming." Like, he's not, it's kind of like a scared, like, reclusive, crazy guy. He sees himself as a prophetic voice that's saying, "Hey, we're all in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord. He is here. He's not coming. He's actually here with us, among us." He's crying out in desolate times, just like when Isaiah was looking forward to the return from exile. And of course, they respond with another question. Verse 24, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, he's already answered, but they're not listening. His role was to prepare the people of Israel for the salvation coming in Jesus Christ. And they're just looking for his permits to be baptizing. You see the audacity in this. His baptism was a visible sign of repentance. It was an opportunity to testify publicly that they were turning from their sin and waiting in faith for the promised Messiah. His authority to baptize was simply an extension of his role as the voice crying to the people to prepare for Christ's coming. And John says, look, don't be too impressed. I'm only giving the sign. I'm not making anyone clean. I'm not purifying. I'm not converting. It's similar to how we do baptism today. When we baptize someone, we're not making anybody a Christian with this act. I'm not washing away anybody's sins if I baptize them. I'm merely giving a sign to all those in attendance when I baptize someone. So John doesn't assert his authority. Instead, he uses their question as an opportunity to point to Jesus. And throughout this conversation, John's humility, again, stands out, particularly in a contrast to the religious leaders. The tone of their question is condescending and arrogant, but John's response is humble. They ask him by what right he baptizes, and he simply points them to Christ. And I'm tempted, I think, if I had been John, I would have probably said something like, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the last of the Old Testament prophets. My birth was so declared to my father by an angel. The Holy Spirit empowered me for this mission, and I was still in the womb. The Son of God called me the greatest man ever to walk the face of the earth. That's whose authority I have. I'm the guy. I'm the man. But that's not how he responds. When he's criticized or critiqued or interrogated, everything goes back to Christ. John points the conversation to Jesus every time. When they ask who he is, he tells them who he's not. I am not the Messiah. John wants to make sure no one confuses him with Jesus. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he directs it to Jesus. And when they ask him what right he has to baptize, he doesn't defend himself. He points to Jesus. And when he points to Jesus, he says, in essence, I'm not the one you need to know about. I'm a lowly servant, unworthy to even unbuckle Christ's sandals. He's the one you need to know. And this time and day, one of the lowest jobs you could do was to unbuckle someone's sandal. In fact, even slaves felt too worthy to be doing that kind of a role. So this statement is a broad contrast. I am so beneath him. And I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of the low. The closer you get to Jesus, the more aware you will be of your unworthiness and how much grace you have received, which overflows in worship for Jesus. So Christians are a bit like curtain operators. We're not the main event. Our job is to pull back the curtain and direct everyone's attention to Christ. The great goal of the church is to point the world to Jesus. We gather on Sundays to worship him and learn about him, but then we go out to share with him with others. And John the Baptist is described over and over as a witness, as a voice. And I pray that this is a fitting description for us as well. Now going into verses 29, his message here, it's very short, a lot shorter than mine will be this evening, sorry. But the first day, they're coming to John, and they're asking, who are you? Now we're entering into day two, and Jesus comes, and John's message is, behold the Lamb of God. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this account took place just days before the annual Passover, which is in chapter 2. And the focus of the Passover celebration was the sacrifice of a lamb, which served as a reminder of God's deliverance of Israel from captivity in Egypt. If you read in Exodus 12, it records the first Passover, when God commanded each family to choose a lamb, kill it, and wipe its blood on the doorpost of their home. And God was going to send death to every home except for those with blood on the doorpost. The homes would be passed over if there was blood, Passover. I didn't learn that until seminary, that's what Passover came from, and it blew my mind, which I thought, I probably should have known this by now. So every time I can get the chance to tell you what Passover comes from, I will take that chance every time. So as the Jews congregated in Jerusalem each year to remember this work of God, each family would bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed on the altar. So imagine, during Passover, there's just lambs everywhere, just anarchy. And John points up on the distance and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist's father was a priest who served at the temple. Most likely he came home with blood-stained clothes from slaying lambs all day. Why must lambs be slaughtered every day? The answer to that is their death was necessary because of sin. Blood must be shed for sin to be forgiven. And these lambs pointed to the one who would be sent from God to shed his blood one time for all so sin could be forgiven. So verse 30, "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." See, this is not John just kind of feigning humility, just doing, you know, "Who, me? Oh, shucks. No, don't think about me." Like, he's really giving this genuine idea that this is a big, unordinary deal. That the man that he's pointing to, the God-man that he's pointing to, is no ordinary person. This is the one that we have been waiting for. John called himself a voice. And he quotes, again, in Isaiah 40, "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for" who? "Prepare the way of the Lord." So if you put two and two together, if John is a voice preparing the way for the Lord, John's the voice, so who does it make Jesus? It makes him Lord. It makes him Yahweh. He's come in human flesh, the long-awaited King, the Messiah, the suffering servant. So what does it mean to say Jesus is before you when John says this? You don't have to go around saying, you know, "Oh, I'm no good, I'm worthless, I'm a failure." That's not what John does. That's not what humility means. Humility doesn't mean you go around and you just tell people all the time how bad you are. That actually is the opposite. That actually draws attention to yourself. "Oh, I'm just a messed up person." "No, you're not." "Oh, that makes me feel good." It's false humility. Humility is drawing attention away from yourself to another. That's what John does, and that's what all of us should do when it comes to Jesus. He, Jesus, is the important one, not me. Look at verse 31. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John has a strange phrase in 31. He says, I myself did not know him. And you have to think, John, how could you not know Jesus, your relatives, your cousins? Did you not go to the family potluck last week? That's your cousin. Of course you know him. Maybe he's just been eating too many of those locusts. Maybe he's just kind of lost his mind. Maybe he's gone crazy. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he had a moment of, I recognize him, but I don't really know him. What does he mean with that? Well, he doesn't mean I've never met him. He knows until his baptism and the signs at his baptism, I didn't fully know. I didn't really get who this was. This is what he says in 31, "But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So think about that. John has been doing this amazing ministry, calling people to repentance, baptizing people as a sign of repentance, drawing a following, and he says, you know what? The whole point of all of this was to reveal Jesus, to pull back the curtain. The whole ministry was for this moment. And we tend to skip past the baptism of Jesus. I mean, we do it a lot because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't really know what to do with that. We talk about Christmas, obviously. We talk about his birth. We talk about his death and resurrection. We talk about his teaching. We talk about his miracles. But his baptism doesn't loom as large in our thinking. It doesn't really, we don't know what to do with that. How do you honor such a peculiar situation? But it's in every gospel. It's mentioned in all four. We see the significance in Acts chapter 1 when they are looking for someone to replace Judas. They say, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So to replace Judas as an apostle, they had to physically see John the Baptist baptizing. This was a huge deal to the early church. They said, "We want someone who's been with us from the very beginning," and they considered the very beginning John the Baptist, all the way to the resurrection. That's how significant his baptism is. So there were three signs at his baptism. The sky was torn, the Spirit came down as a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven. Now here we focus on the second of those, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend," that's verse 33. "And remain," this is "he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So the Spirit came down in a form of a dove. And if you're like me, why a dove? Maybe like a hawk, something kind of crazy, something with huge wingspan, make it really epic. Maybe a couple fireworks, really set the tone. Why a dove? That's what the other Gospels record too. There is some evidence that the Jews in the first century understood that the nation of Israel as a dove, it kind of was their nickname. So it could be a reference somehow to their status as a nation, or it could be a reference to Noah's dove. Or it could be a harken back to the Spirit hovering the waters at creation. It says in Genesis that he was brooding over like a bird. Or maybe it's all three possibilities come together, and because they all suggest the same thing, newness. Israel is a new nation. Noah was a new venture to humanity again. The Spirit hovering over creation was a new of creation. But Jesus is constituting a new Israel. He's a new Noah. He's come to save the world from their sin. He is a new Adam, ushering in a new creation. So the dove is a very familiar to us as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Probably struck them as a symbol of something new. But all four Gospels want to emphasize that there is a new day, and it is dawning right now. This was like literally all of time is being changed just in Jesus' presence. It's a new era of salvation history. It's not just a new chapter, it's a new book, literally, New Testament. And John says, "I baptize with water, it's a sign. That guy does the real thing." So here's how John Piper puts it. Baptizing with the Spirit and baptizing with water is a difference between lightning and a lightning bug. It's a difference between a person and a painting, between a marriage and a ring, between a birth and a birth certificate, between immersion in water and immersion in God. That's the difference. Baptism by the Spirit speaks of Christ's sin-removing power, not just a sign, not just a formality, not just a symbol, not just an example, not just a rallying point, but real power from the Holy Spirit. The water stood for something, for cleansing, for removing. But John says, don't get overimpressed with water. It's just water. I just came with water. The water stood for something, for cleansing, for removing. But John says, it's just water. John says, I'm just announcing one who comes not with the sign, but with what the sign signified. I can wash you, and we can have a ceremony, and we can have a ritual, but this one can cause you to be born again. This one can actually save you from your sins. This one baptizes with the Spirit. So John baptized Jesus so that Israel could see the difference between John and Jesus, to give an occasion for the glory of Christ to be manifested in their midst. Jesus made a big deal about baptism, and it reveals his glory to those who saw it and to those of us who read it. Verse 34, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist connects it to the baptism and draws the implication out of that, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin in the world." He baptizes him. Dove descends, and he says, "I have borne witness. This is everything I've been talking about. I'm the voice. This is the Son of God." So three quick closing points. The Lamb provides a sacrifice. Jesus was a Lamb sent by God to offer his life as a sacrifice. He was the one of whom Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. That's Isaiah 53. You do realize that we are meant to read the Gospels backwards. I don't mean that literally. But we have the benefit of knowing about the resurrection. I remember I was reading the Bible with a very new believer, and he had no idea what entailed towards the end. He's like, did you know that like they didn't like Jesus? I was like, yeah, that's kind of why they killed him. They killed him? Like, he just was like, what? Blew his mind. But we're meant to understand who Jesus is always in light of the cross. That's why even at the nativity in Matthew chapter 1, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's one way to ruin a birthday, right? That baby's going to save our lives. Like, that's everything was hinging upon Christ coming. So if the Jesus you proclaim is not, first of all, the Jesus who takes away the sins of the world, then you do not understand the Jesus of the Bible. It's everything hinged around the Lamb taking away the sins. He didn't go, look, Jesus is here. He's going to make everything better. He didn't say, look, Jesus is here. Now we can all get along. He said, look, that's who takes away the sins of the world. And in light of the gospel, and a lot of the things that Jesus brought to the table, we live in the new reality, this new heaven and new earth mentality. And so when you think about it, do you understand what sort of Savior Jesus is? Or let me put it another way. Do you understand what sort of Savior that you need? Jesus is an example, but if that's all Jesus is, then we should pack it up and go home. If Jesus only came to be an example, and you have to live up to that, what are you going to do? Can anyone live up to that example? That would be like the equivalent of me putting up like LeBron James footage and saying, y'all need to play basketball like that. And you're like, I can't do that. I know I can't. Doctors say I have something called obesity. I don't know what that is. But that's there's no way I can live up to the standard of LeBron James. Now, if somehow LeBron James's talent got inside of me, now we have a chance. And that's exactly what Christianity is. The Holy Spirit is empowering you to live and walk in a newness of life, to live in a new reality. You have a Holy Spirit who's immersed you with his power and with his might. And so we don't see Jesus as just merely an example. We see him also as our Savior. He takes away sin. And you need not to think that John, and we need to think that John the Baptist was right. Is this who Jesus is? Is this the Savior I need? Because if John was right, then your biggest problem and my biggest problem is not our lack of education. It's not politics. It's not whether you've got the right people or the wrong people in there. It's not your challenging circumstances. It's not your biggest problem and my biggest problem is the same, and it's sin. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. And that's who John's been pointing to. So surely it's significant that the first thing that John the Baptist says about Jesus in his public ministry is that he's a lamb. Think about the two designations that have been leading the way so far. First, he is the Word, John 1, speaking of Christ as revelation. And now we hear he's a lamb. Christ is our redemption. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what kind of Savior you need? You need this kind of Savior. Not just you need church, or you need people to help you be better, or you need a place to belong in the community, or you need to find friends, or you need people in the town to think that you're a respectable person. We need a Savior for sins first and foremost. And there's good news, because you have one in Jesus, because he takes away the sins of the world. Next, the lamb provides a substitute. Who was responsible for bringing a lamb as a sacrifice for sin? The sinner was. If you're a sinner, you're responsible for bringing the lamb. But who brought this lamb to be sacrificed? God did. Was there sin in God that needed to be covered? No. God was offering his lamb as a substitute. We should pay the price for our own sin, but God provided a way of escape. He sent a lamb who could perfectly and completely pay the penalty for our sin. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died in our place for our sin, he's the only one whose death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. He's not simply a Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. And only through Christ can we find forgiveness of our sins. I mean, did you notice that the religious leaders didn't ask John if he was the Lamb of God? That was not in their questions. They asked him if he was the Messiah or a famous prophet, but not the Lamb. I wonder if it's because they were looking for something other than a Lamb. They were hoping for a prophet or a king, but not a Lamb. They hoped the promised one would come and liberate them from the tyranny of Romans, but they didn't realize that they needed liberation from the tyranny of sin. I wonder if they didn't ask about the Lamb because they had no sense of their own sin. They were right to expect a king. Jesus will reign over all the earth, but they didn't pay close attention to the prophets. Because before the king would take the throne, he must first lie down on the altar. Before he would come as a conquering leader, he must first come as a crucified lamb. And all the religious leaders who are interested in seeing, they wanted to see the Lion of Judah. But he did come, but he first came as a Lamb of God. In Revelation 5, we briefly glimpse worship of Jesus in heaven, and we hear that the Lion from the Line of Judah has conquered. That's verse 5. But then our eyes look up, and we see not a lion, but a lamb standing, yet looking as if he had been slaughtered. Bowing all around him are people singing. This is verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered. Even in our first taste of heaven, we will see a lion and a lamb, and it's Christ. He was a lamb offered by God for our sins. And lastly and quickly, the lamb provides satisfaction. The sacrifice of Jesus fully satisfies the demands of justice. Our sin demands a punishment, but the death of Jesus fulfills the punishment that justice demands. God is a gracious and kind God, but he's also a just and holy God. And because of his justice, we as sinners cannot come into his presence. And beyond that, his holiness demands his just wrath be poured out on sin. And as sinners, we are objects of God's wrath, awaiting a day when God's full fury, his full wrath, will be poured out on us, the day that we will all experience the punishment of sins, the punishment for sin. However, Jesus, the Lamb of God, offered his life on our behalf, and in so doing, he took God's wrath upon himself. And so then we can claim what Paul says, how much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? It's in Romans 5. So the great joy of the gospel is that I don't have to pay for my sin. Jesus paid for it. I don't have to endure the wrath of God. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world to completely satisfy the justice of God. Therefore, our sin can no longer be held against us. So when God sees me, he doesn't see Chase's sin. He sees Christ who's within me. So John's message was a message of hope. We have no other hope than to flee to Christ. And we need no other hope. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, our sin has been forever removed. Our guilt no longer remains. We are free from the power and the penalty of sin. And when he returns, we will be free from the presence of sin. So in the meantime, let us prepare the way for the Lord to come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is outside of time, who is holy and high and lifted up. And our words fall short for the bigness and the greatness of who you are. And Father, I pray now as we've pondered your word, as we have sang together, that we can see that you are truly a God who is worthy of all praise. That you have worked in time and space. You sent Christ who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He came full of grace and truth. He was the Word. And you have prepared his coming through John the Baptist. Help us to learn to be pointers. Help us to learn to be voices in the wilderness. Help us to see Christ in all of his glory and all of his supreme nature, that he is holy, that he is someone that we can point to, as that can carry the weight
of the world, that his blood is what redeems, that he takes away the sins. So help us to proclaim that same message in our day-to-day. Help us as churches to proclaim that through our churches and through how we gather and how we go. We thank you for the hope that we have to be truly satisfied because we have a Savior who is a substitute. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.